an Old Testament reading, first of all, in Genesis, the book of Genesis, and we shall begin to read at the concluding two verses of chapter 10. This section follows on from the account of the flood and God's covenant with Noah. And we then have the apportionment of land to Noah's three sons and a record of their respective family trees. Then in Genesis chapter 10, verse 31, these are the sons of Shem, after their families, after their tongues, in their lands, after their nations. These are the families of the sons of Noah, after their generations, in their nations. And by these were the nations divided in the earth after the flood. And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, "Go to, let us make brick and burn them throughly." And they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. And they said, "Go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, "Behold, the people is one, and they have all one language. And this they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth. And now to the book of Acts, chapter 2. Acts, chapter 2. And we shall read from verse 5 to verse 12. Acts 2, verse 5. "And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, 'Behold, honors all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the dwellers in Mesopotamia, and in Judea and Cappadocia, in Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, in Egypt and in the parts of Libya around Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians. We do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God.' And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, 'What meaneth this?'" And may God grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. Amen. Cast your minds back a fortnight to the previous study, when we considered the substance of the events which occurred one Pentecost day in the 30s AD. Having waited several days, the prophecies, promises, and words of Christ to his disciples were most amazingly fulfilled to them in the advent of the Holy Ghost upon earth. The third person of the eternal Trinity, God the Holy Spirit. And yet this divine character is frequently misunderstood and misinterpreted by modern theologians. The Holy Spirit, we pause to consider, has reality, personality, deity, eternity, and we examined several verses which substantiate these things. The three chief signs by which the Holy Ghost was manifested at Pentecost give further indications of his person and work. The sound of a rushing mighty wind, to which we coupled Christ's analogy of John chapter 3. This wind speaks of the Spirit's sovereignty and power and invisibility. Then the appearance of fire, which denotes his energizing influence and holiness and special work of sanctification, and the presence of God upon everyone that believes. And then the great consequence of speaking in tongues, imparted for a while to the disciples. This is the first occurrence in Scripture of such a thing, and we noticed what it meant. Quite simply, speaking in a language understandable to persons of a foreign nationality. Certainly not the nonsensical excesses of modern charismania. And by this phenomenon in particular, we are taught that the Holy Spirit's operation is ever through the Word, as Christ's own testimony of the Spirit confirms in the Gospel of John. The Holy Spirit takes the things of Christ, who is the incarnate Word, and takes the things of Scripture, which is the written Word, and reveals them unto us, teaching, instructing, reminding, applying, comforting, enabling. These are the gifts of the Holy Spirit with which we are all richly endued as believers. If I may expand this point a little further, one of the sad consequences of all the erroneous teaching concerning spiritual gifts is not just to justify the blasphemous antics of the charismatics, but also we have been robbed of the truth concerning these things. And perhaps in these days we begin to think of all spiritual gifts as being false, and to think that we have no such thing. This is not so. There are real spiritual gifts imparted by God the Holy Spirit unto such as ourselves. Listen again to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, speaking of precisely this thing. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Here is a small catalogue of some of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. That same Holy Spirit who enabled and fitted the apostles to do their miraculous works and to spread the word of God in those early days and to prophesy in some occasions is the same Holy Spirit who still today enables others to be evangelists, to be pastors and teachers, who enables us to preach the truth, who enables us to edify the body of Christ by our presence and by our encouragement in the churches. These are gifts of the Holy Spirit. God, the Holy Ghost, ever enables his saints according to the need of the hour. Our needs now, our work now, is considerably different from that which the disciples faced 2,000 years ago. And so, consequently, the gifts which the Holy Spirit grants are different. But it is the same heavenly Paraclete who graciously helps us in today's situation, even as he did them in theirs. The immediate need of the disciples here in Acts chapter 2 was to be able to broadcast the gospel message as quickly and as effectively as possible, because it was about to be declared in public for perhaps the very first time. And so, because that was the need, and because that was the work before them, the Holy Spirit enabled them to speak in the very eclectic and cosmopolitan languages of the crowd who were before them. A crowd who were gathered in Jerusalem for the commemoration of the Feast of Weeks, Pentecost. Now, we read in Acts chapter 2, verse 1, when the day of Pentecost was fully come. The day of Pentecost was fully come. Words which imply that a period of preparation, that a preceding time had been fulfilled and accomplished. So it had. Almighty God had been outworking his sovereign purposes in the world in advance and in preparation of just this occasion. Let me explain. When the Old Testament closes with Malachi's prophecy, we find the remnant of Israel, the Jews, are in a pretty feeble state. Yes, Jerusalem and the temple has been rebuilt and some autonomy has returned to the nation. But still they were very small in number. Still the true believers among them were speaking together by ones and twos in relative isolation. And at that point, biblical history falls silent. But divinely controlled world history marched on for four centuries between the testaments of our Bible. During that time, technology, trade, and travel began to increase. World empires clashed, kingdoms rose and fell. The Medo-Persian Empire falling back to the Byzantines, then Alexander the Great and the Hellenistic rise to power. Then, away to the west, the Republic of Rome began to grow, becoming the great Roman Empire and marching to the conquest and occupation of much of the known world. And behind all this empire building, God saw to it that the Jews began to branch out also. There was the development of the synagogue system, which enabled the teaching of the religion of Judaism even at great distances from the temple, its centre. There was the spread of national Jews into Persian and then to Greek and then to Roman territories. There was the proselytization of non-Israelitish persons to the Jews' religion. What was the purpose in this all? What was Almighty God doing in this? Was it God's design to convert the world to Judaism? To bind men the world over to the old Levitical system and to animal sacrifices, to temple worship and to the Mosaic law? No, indeed not. While the Romans paved roads to give swift passage across their empire, God was paving the way into the hearts of men for the entrance of the gospel. Indeed, so comprehensive and efficacious was his sovereign work that by the New Testament, by the 30s AD, by this annual feast day in Jerusalem, when that day was fully come, there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Quite literally, representatives from every part of the known world. And these were not just people with a passing interest. These were not simply wanderers or travelers. These were devout men. People who were serious-minded Jews. Jews who knew and believed the scriptures. And who were looking for the fulfillment of its prophecies. people, perhaps, like Simeon, who is described in Luke chapter 1 as being a just and devout man. Devout on what account? Who waited the consolation of Israel. Such were the people gathered that day in Jerusalem. And the breadth and diversity of their nationalities is listed in this remarkable portion of Scripture in Acts 2. Let me just break it down a little. Parthians, Medes, Elamites, Mesopotamians. Now, these were all places to the east of Israel and represented a huge tract of land. At its height, the old Parthian Empire, we are told, reached even to the borders of India and the Hindu Kush. There were people there from these places. Judea is mentioned, the home country, the land in which Jerusalem stood. The national Hebrews present were not only from the capital city, but they were from all that Roman province, an area which stretched from Mount Carmel in the north to Kadesh Barnea in the south. The Judeans were there. Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia. These places lay to the north and west of Israel and represent that great tract of land called Asia Minor, which bridges the continents of Europe and Asia and lies between the Black Sea and the Mediterranean. Egypt and parts of Libya about Cyrene. Well, the location of Egypt, I trust we know. At this time, it was a much bigger country than now. Libya occupies a large stretch of land in North Africa. Strangers of Rome. Rome, the very heart of the new empire, thousands of miles away by land or sea to the west. Crete, an island in the very middle of the Mediterranean. Arabians, occupying that huge area between the Red Sea and the Persian Gulf. These were the places whose representatives were found that day in Jerusalem. If we were to recast this list using the modern place names, we would have persons from Italy, Greece, Turkey, Syria, Iraq, Iran, Libya, Sudan, Egypt, Jordan, Saudi Arabia, Afghanistan, and perhaps maybe more. And all of them Jews, all of them with a knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures, all of them with a mind for the promises spoken therein. This was the audience who God had sovereignly ordained and had providentially brought through many, many miles and all sorts of dangers and tribulations, by the way, to be gathered in Jerusalem. These were the people who now were attracted by a great noise and a commotion and who gathered around an unremarkable building in Jerusalem, asking in languages as numerous and diverse as their persons, "What's going on? What's it all about? What was that noise? Who are these strange Galileans coming out?" And then, wonder upon wonder, they all begin to hear the answers to these questions in their own languages. And this was the most confounding aspect of all. How could these poor, humble-looking Galileans, immediately identifiable, how could these, from that despised northern part of the country, how could they know the multifarious languages of the world? And it was not simply that the disciples spoke in a language that was well known, Aramaic or Hebrew or Greek or Latin, which would have been common to the crowd. No, we specifically are told they heard every man in the tongue wherein they were born. This was unprecedented and inexplicable. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, "What meaneth this?" They could all understand the words being spoken, but what did it mean? What was the significance of this great event? What meaneth this? And it is that vital question which I would like us to try and answer in the remainder of the sermon. And to truly understand the gravity of this situation and to perceive its true meaning, we need to go back to Genesis. And specifically to Genesis chapter 12, where we find the origin of many of the world's languages. After the flood, Noah's three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, were made responsible for the repopulation of the earth. And each was allotted a different region upon the face of the globe. Very roughly speaking, Japheth's portion was Europe, Ham to Africa, Shem to Asia. And it was God's command from the first that man should fill the earth and subdue it. But sin, as we know, is a perennial factor, and sin reared its ugly head once again. And not many generations on from the flood, those early peoples defied the divine edict and instead established themselves together in one place. And their purpose was to build a great tower, a tower to reach heaven, a tower to reach God, as they supposed. For ever since the first sin and the fall of Adam, man has rued his actions and has resented the curse and has sought to regain what was lost by his own means. Adam, you recall, in desperation, made coverings of fig leaves in a futile attempt to maintain communion with God. The tree of life, after his fall, must have been guarded lest he try and obtain his lost immortality again. And even now, after 1,000 years of human history and after the global flood, mankind, we find, was still desperately trying to re-establish his lost greatness and to reach God again by some practical means. And to defy their temerity and thwart their foolish designs, God confounded their linguistic unity. And he divided their tongues at that time in order to enforce his command for global dispersion. There the people were, going about this great project of rearing a city and a huge ziggurat on the plain of Shinar, and suddenly, one man cannot understand his neighbour. The instructions being given from builder to builder are completely irrelevant to those who are listening. They are completely confused, amazed, confounded. And being wholly unable to understand more than perhaps a few other persons in the crowd, they are obliged to divide into groups who can understand one another. And so, with that segregation, came the inevitable forming of independent nations and cultures, and the unique traditions and lifestyles and skin tones that have sundered humanity ever since. This historical record, this biblical background, should influence our thinking greatly. Multiculturalism, racism, xenophobia, migration, these are highly popular and very contentious issues in these days. What is our position? We recognize that these differences exist between the peoples of the earth. that these differences exist according to the will of God. He has sovereignly directed it. He has appointed the bounds of their habitation. He sundered their languages. We also recognize that these distinctions and differences are a consequence of sin and man's inability to obey God's commandment. We also know that all the world's schemes at reuniting the peoples of earth must be doomed to failure. Yes, there have been and there will be empires and unions and federations and commonwealths. Yes, there will be such widespread languages as Greek or Latin or English indeed. But God's will cannot be thwarted. There will not be a universal reconvention on the plains of Shinar. But, all these things said, there is one thing that will reverse the curse of Babel. There is one empire that will successfully unify and surpass and embrace all the nations of the earth. There is one kingdom that will count among its subjects persons of every tribe and tongue. There is one incorporation of peoples of the earth which will reach and has reached unto heaven and will bring men and women nigh unto God and will regain the paradise that Adam lost and blessings more abundant. It is the great kingdom of God. That universal and transnational kingdom which storms across country borders and demarcation lines, which conquers in every place, which laughs at the vain imagination of kings and priests and presidents, that kingdom which claims Greeks and Jews and Scythians, barbarians, bond and free, that kingdom in which there is neither Jew nor Greek, Scythian, barbarian, bond or free, but where Christ is all and in all. That kingdom which began in Jerusalem and Judea and spreads unto the uttermost part of the earth. Its truly international nature and universal extent was amply demonstrated there on the steps of an upper room in Jerusalem at Pentecost. A sudden and momentary reversal of the curse of Babel. There in Genesis 11, we read that the people were confounded. Their languages were sundered. Here in the city of Jerusalem, millennia later, the people are again confounded. Their languages are suddenly reunited. The beginnings in Jerusalem of a kingdom which would bless all families of the earth and bring them back to God in a way which Babel so signally failed to do. And this is the kingdom to which you and I belong, beloved. Regardless of the nations wherein we were born, our citizenship has been changed. Our citizenship is in heaven. We are now fellow citizens with the saints. What place then has racism or racial discrimination in our churches? None whatsoever. None whatsoever. It is wholly inexcusable. And in this regard, I fundamentally disagree with those larger churches who hold separate services for persons of different nationalities, where worship can be conducted in a different way according to these people's cultures and preferences. These things ought not so to be. How dare we segregate the saints of God on such invalid, immaterial, earthly lines? All ethnic and cultural distinctions end at the door of God's churches. Let a simultaneous translation be given if necessary. It was effective at Pentecost. But let us not falsely divide the flock of God by foolish, sinful, worldly sectarianism. What then about racial discrimination in the world? We recognize that God has made these distinctions for a purpose, and we respect the differences between persons of different nationalities. But certainly we do not place any one in superiority to any other. We see the nationals of every country on earth as being equally in need of salvation and the message of the gospel. And we have a very special concern for those places which as yet have no portion of God's word in their own language. Those for whom the curse of Babel continues to be a very real impediment to the entrance of the truth. And we pray most earnestly for the work of such societies as the Trinitarian Bible Society in this great work of interpreting the scriptures, the word of God, into the various tongues of the world. Indeed, one almost wonders if there could be a greater work in which man can be engaged. So for such countries as these, we pray most earnestly. And as for other aspects of racism in the world, the question of the pros and cons of multiculturalism, the latest Home Office statistics, the effect on the jobs market, the consequence of European Union, constitutions, referenda. Thank God that none of it is our concern. It all pertains to this world. This world to which by grace we do not belong. And as regards our better country, that is an heavenly, we desire and pray for mass immigration, that all God's chosen ones might come in, out of the realms of darkness and into his marvellous light. And we desire for our kingdom a great influx of asylum seekers, men and women who seek the Lord while he may be found, men and women who run unto him and are saved. This should be our great concern for our far greater country. And friends, we need also to beware of just how much nationalism and patriotism has crept into the churches and polluted so much Christian theology. There are, alas, many believers today, respected persons from evangelical, conservative, reformed circles, who still continue to wave the flag for Great Britain or for America or for Israel, who are proud Englishmen and closet racist. Oh, away with such foolish and worldly ideals. In this very opening scene of New Testament church history, we are taught of its worldwide, supranational extent. Members of all the kingdoms of this world are to be brought into the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign for ever and ever. We shall share eternity, friends, with saints who were once accounted Parthians, Medes, Elamites, Jews, Asians, Egyptians, Libyans, Romans, Greeks, Arabs. And we shall all be one kingdom, one blood, with one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all. And we shall all speak in the same language, one glorious subject. We shall hear them speak in our tongue the wonderful works of God. Lord, haste that day and prepare our hearts to meet it. Amen.
Amen.
We conclude with hymn 449. 449, O Lord our God, arise, the cause of truth maintain, and wide o'er all the peopled world extend its blessed reign. Number 449.
Be with us now and forevermore.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.